Book of Numbers, chapter 3. As you recall from last week, perhaps if you were here, the book of Numbers is just that. It's a book of numbering. God numbered his people. He wanted to know, for their sakes, he wanted to know how many people there were and how many in each tribe and how they were going to camp and how they were going to gather and all the rest. And the folks that were involved with this camp of Israel would have found comfort, I believe, in knowing how many were in their tribe and where their tribe camped, and the banner that hung over that area that the tribe camped would have been, you see, an identification for them. And it's kind of like if you can imagine camping, you know, at family camp with 3 million people. Family camp's coming up in July, but we don't have near that many people at family camp. You know, we've got a couple of hundred maybe, and it's fun and it's great. But, you know, you can imagine how utterly chaotic it would be if you had 3 million people camping out in the wilderness or anywhere else without some organization, without some order to the people and where they go and what they're to do and all the rest. So the book of Numbers really is all about that. It's about how the people were to gather and organize, and they're getting ready. God's preparing them, making them ready to go march through the wilderness, and he's preparing them for battle. They're to be ready for war because they were instructed, remember, to go into the promised land and take that territory, possess it, which was going to mean there was going to be resistance in the land, Canaanites and all the ites that lived there, the Amorites and many others that were going to oppose them taking that territory. And so they had to be ready to go, and they had to be ready to fight. And like any army, you see, organization is a key, isn't it? Obviously, you can't go into battle in any way, shape, or form without organization and not just get slaughtered and wiped out. Everybody has to know who the general is, who the captains are, who the lieutenants are, you know, who the sergeants are. I mean, everybody has a place, and everybody needs to know who those people are and who they are and where they fit in and all the rest. That's what this book is about. But here, in these next couple of chapters, and we won't get through both of them tonight, I'm afraid, but chapter 3 at least, we'll see that God is preparing the children of Israel for their journey, as I said, through the wilderness and the battle once they get into the promised land to take that territory God promised them. And so God is going to number another group of people now in this chapter that didn't get numbered previously. Remember last week we looked at all those people that got numbered, all the tribes and how they were to camp and all that. And we saw there in chapter 2 that really the way that the camps was set up, the children of Israel would actually set themselves up in the shape of a cross for anyone who would look down upon them. Any enemy would come over a mountain peak and look down on that camp, they would see, in reality, the formation of a cross, interestingly. And when Balak, we talked about that, when Balak tried to curse the people, when Balak the king wanted the people cursed, and so he hired Balaam to come and curse them, remember, he couldn't. Because as he stood up there, he looked down on the camp, and he saw the cross. And he just couldn't curse those people. He just said, look how beautiful that is. And Balak, you know, had a fit. What are you doing? I paid you good money to curse them, you know. And you're blessing them, you know. So anyway, they lined up in this shape of this cross, which, of course, is the theme, isn't it, of their walk and their life as it is ours. Every time we turn around in this story, we're going to see the cross. We're going to see pictures of Jesus. We're going to see things that will point to and kind of get us back in touch with the reality of the fact that that's what it's all about for us too. It's all about the cross. Remember when Paul the Apostle, you know, went before the Greeks there in Athens, and he tried to eloquently speak about things that they might relate to and all the rest, and it says that it didn't go over real big. Paul was a smart guy, very intellectual, probably one of the most brilliant of all the thinkers of that day, a very, very bright guy. If you read any of the epistles, you go, my goodness, this guy was incredible. But when he tried to use his brain rather than use the power of God, which is what, folks? What is the power of God? unto salvation. It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Remember when Paul, after going to Athens and failing miserably at connecting with them, not really getting through, remember in 1 Corinthians, he says, I come to you guys, you Corinthians, and I'm not going to declare anything but Christ and him crucified. Because he knew the eloquence that he tried to present to the Greeks didn't work, really. And that's the key. You see, that gives me great hope. Because if I have to be eloquent and have to really be able to speak well and all the rest and try and communicate to every person, you know, it's going to put a lot of pressure on any of us to try and come up with something, or how am I going to approach that person, or how am I going to relate to them? And we all struggle with this, don't we? You know people you'd love to see get saved or see the light or know the truth, and you struggle with it, don't you? How am I going to relate to them? And even you'll hear it in ministry. People say, well, that's not my kind of people. I mean, I don't relate to them. Or the kids, I can't relate to the kids, you know. And it's true, some people are better at communicating than others. But here's the thing. Everybody can share the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. And you can read it right out of your Bible if you want to. You know, if you don't know how to say it, just say, excuse me, hang on 1 second. And, you know, flip your Bible open and just read it. You know, here's the gospel. Jesus Christ, you know, died for your sin and rose again on the third day, just like the scriptures declare. There it is. This is the gospel. Okay, you ready to get saved now? Hey, you might be surprised. Somebody might just go, yeah, that's what I've been waiting to hear. Not, well, let me think about this. Let me put this in some really esoteric way that you'll get, you know, yeah. Forget it. It's the cross, you see. And they camped in the shape of the cross. There's a lot of grace in that message, folks. When God looked down on that camp, when he looked down on those people, what did he see? He saw the cross. Jesus was the covering of the camp, in other words, you see. It's so crucial that we understand that. So now, though, in this next chapter, God is going to number another group of people, a different group of people who weren't numbered in the previous chapter. He now is going to number the tribe of Levi, or the Levites. All the other people, you see, gathered and camped in tribes together in their areas, you see. But the tribe of Levi wasn't part of the other tribes, really. And of course, again, it's important for people to know where they are, who they belong to, and the tribe of Levi was kind of left out. They were different, weren't they? They didn't have an inheritance, did they? They were cut off from the inheritance that all the other tribes were going to get. They were the ones, though, the Levites, as you read through the scriptures, you'll find that these are the ones who would assist the priests in caring for and tending to the tabernacle. When all those wilderness journeys were underway here that'll take place shortly, it's the Levites that are tending to the tabernacle, taking it down, setting it up, dealing with all the implements and all the stuff that pertain to the tabernacle. All their duties, by the way, were orderly as well. They were in order. And this is something that this book is about, because God is into order, folks. He really is. He's into orderly things. He's not into disorder or confusion. The Bible says he is not the author of confusion or disarray. He's not into that. So, you know, we have to take note of that. And our hyper-Pentecostal brothers and sisters, I think, need to take note of that. It's not about chaos. It's not about that. It's order that God's interested in. And here's the thing. It's not that God is into rigidity, but he is into order, that people know where they're at and what they're doing and why they're doing it and who they belong to and what their gifts are and where they belong in ministry and all the rest. And frankly, chaotic disorder doesn't allow for that. It distracts from that, you see. God was into order. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 that day? Do you remember what he told his disciples to have the people do? Sit down. In what? In order. He said, have the people sit down in order. You know, groups, rows, have them line up and sit down. Interesting that Jesus would say that, because people have this view of Jesus that he was the ultimate hippie or something. You know, that Hey, peace, man. Don't worry about it. You know, whatever. Don't have the people sit down, man. Just have them a party, you know. We'll get the bread to them. No, he said, get them sitting down in order, in line. I'm into order. I want them to line up. Also, Paul, you know, would say that let everything be done decently and in order. In order. There needs to be order, you see. Why? Why is order such an important part of God's economy, folks? Why is that so? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, effectiveness. It's more effective to be in order. You can get more done. Most of you guys that have businesses or have jobs that pertain to things that are kind of orderly, know this to be so. If you're out of order, if you can't get order, you know, in your ranks or in your guys that work for you, it's kind of crazy. Nothing gets done, right? So it's effective to have order. Secondly, there's strength when you're orderly. You can have more power available to you when you're a group that's orderly rather than running around. Now, let's say we were going to take territory and we were the children of Israel and we were going to cross over the Jordan River and we're going to take Jericho or we're going to take some of those towns, Gilgal and those towns that were across Jordan. And I just said, okay, ready, set, go. And everybody just kind of ran over there. And everybody just ran around. A few of you went to Jericho. A few of you went to Gilgal. Some of you went to Ai. And you just scattered all over the countryside. Well, we'll probably never see you again. Adios. There they go. Because why? Because there was no order. We didn't say, let's take this town first, and here's how we're going to do it. You guys go in first. We'll follow up. You follow the picture there. There's strength. Otherwise, everybody scatters, and what would happen? Well, a few of you would wind up in a city and get slaughtered because you had no order, no strength. Now, before the Lord sends his people on this journey or into the battles that they're going to have to encounter, he's going to prepare them first. And he always does this, by the way. Again, God is not into disorder. So he doesn't just flagrantly, blindly send people into things without preparation. He always prepares people for what they're going to need to do. He always does, you see. We need to embrace this, I believe. Many of us do tonight. Because I believe that it's a tendency for Christians to just run blindly into things. Sometimes just, okay, I'm going to go, or I'm going to do this, or I'm starting that thing, or whatever. And I believe, you see, you have to prepare before you plan. In other words, you need to prepare in prayer before you prepare your plan. And you need to be ready. You can't just go off doing ministerial things or whatever it might be, even decisions in your life. You would be silly to just run out and do them without seeking the Lord first and praying about it. Pray before you plan. Remember, Moses always went where? Up on the mountain. He wanted to seek God. He wanted to hear from the Lord. He didn't want to just take the people and lead them someplace. He didn't know where he was going. And we don't know where we're going, do we? I don't know where I'm going. I have to seek the Lord all the time, every day. Lord, where are we going? You know, where's this thing going? Where's this church going? You know, I don't know. I have to go seek the Lord and find out what he wants to do and where he wants to go and all the rest. And this part of the book tells us what can happen when there's preparation, when you're ready, you see. When there's preparation and good organization, things can happen, and it's got to be God's way. And people say, well, I'm not much of a planner. I'm not very organized, you know. Well, understand this. God is. He's a preparer, and he's an organizer. He organizes, and he prepares, and that's what he's into. So we better get used to it, you see. He does it his way, and that's the way we need to do it. If we don't do it his way, what happens? Well, oftentimes we fail miserably. And people are out there. I hear them. I talk to them. You may too. They say, oh, I'm just getting beat up out there. You know, tried to start this or tried to get into that ministry. Man, it's just rough. I'm just getting slammed everywhere. Well, did you pray? Were you prepared? Well, no, I just went or I just did it. Well, dummy, you should have prayed. Yeah, you should have prayed first and you should have sought the Lord first. You see, we can save ourselves much grief if we just stop and say, Lord, do you want me to do this? Are you going with me? Remember Moses, he finally at one point says, Lord, if you don't go with us up from here, we don't want to go. Remember? It's great. It's a great word for us. Lord, if you're not going, I don't want to go. See, if you're going with me and you're going to lead the path and clear things out and make things out, fine, I'm going. But if you're not going, I don't want to go. It's a good word for some who are trying in their own strength perhaps to make something happen. It's dangerous and it's painful. You feel defeated and beat up. You know, is that God being mean? No. It's you not being prepared. It's me not being prepared when that happens. Now, could God spare me not being beat up or hurt when I go out unprepared? Yeah, he could. But you know how that is when you've got a child and they want to go do something and you know they're not ready for it, you know. Sometimes you just say, okay, go ahead. And then they come back, you know, that was terrible. Yeah, you weren't ready for that. But sometimes you just need to let them go experience it. And the Lord says, okay, I mean, if you're going to go there, all righty, you know, but you're going to get whipped up on a little bit. You see. And again, will he allow that? Will he do that? Sure. Why? Because he loves you. He loves me. And he chastens everyone who is a son of his. In other words, he allows things to happen. So we go, oh, maybe that was dumb of me, Lord. Maybe that wasn't the thing you wanted to do. Yeah, that's right. Now, watch this. Verse 1, chapter 3. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember those two brothers, the two oldest sons of Aaron? Remember back in Leviticus 10, they were there with Moses and Aaron, and they were consecrating the tabernacle, remember? And it was a really happening event. And God was sending fire down from heaven, and the people were shouting and falling on their face, remember? They were worshiping God. And all of a sudden, Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest brothers of Aaron, they came with their censers, those little things that they swung that had the incense in them, and they brought their own fire, the story tells us. They lit their own censers with their own fire. And when they did that and began to swing their censers around, the story says that God sent fire down from heaven and killed them, zapped them. They were fired from their jobs. They were fired on the spot because why? Because they brought strange fire. Careful, folks, when you try to do something for the Lord in your own strength. God teaches a lesson there that's very important. You will burn out. They burned up. But you will burn out if you do this on your own strength, if you try that on your own. They brought strange fire. Now, we know that the story, as it goes on, tells us that the altar was the only place that fire was to be used to light the censers. Fire from off the altar. The altar, picturing, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice, he's the reason, he's the only fire that will ignite true service. And they tried to muster it up, you see, and tried to draw attention to themselves in the process. By the way, oftentimes they go hand in hand. A person who seeks kind of doing their own thing in ministry, these long Lone Ranger, loose cannon type of guys, that I'm just doing my own thing, you know. And oftentimes, because they haven't sought the Lord, they haven't lit fire from off the altar. And it's because they draw attention to themselves. That's the motive oftentimes. I believe that's the case with Nadab and Abihu. They were swinging those censers, you know. Look, what was everybody doing? What were they involved with? What were they consumed with? Worshiping God. They were on their faces. They were like, wow. They were just amazed at God and his power and his might. And what were these guys doing? Look, we're into this. And everybody would have stopped looking at the fire God brought down from heaven and would have turned over and looked at those two boys. And their eyes would have been dislocated from God and onto these guys, drawing attention to themselves. And God said, I won't have it. And of course, we know God only did that once, proving a point. And I'm glad he only did it once, you see, because then otherwise anybody who drew attention to themselves would be fired. And that would be a bad thing, you see. But he does this. He does this occasionally. Just kind of a one-time deal saying, don't do that. Don't do it. So Nadab and Abihu, they died. Remember, they were in a place where they didn't belong. They weren't supposed to be doing what they were doing. And there's a danger for us if we're doing what we're not supposed to. It's just an important reminder for us. Now, watch this. Verse 5, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron to the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons, they are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou hast or shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Reminds us of Nadab and Abihu. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and I behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. The name Levi, this tribe of Levi, the name Levi means joined with or joined to. So it was by God's amazing grace, guys, listen, that the Levites were joined to the Lord in serving in the tabernacle. Boy, can I relate to this? These guys had no business doing this. How come? How come the Levites wouldn't have any right or any business doing this, you see? Why was this such an act of God and his grace and his mercy that these boys should be able to serve? Well, back in Genesis 49, I'll read it to you if you don't want to flip there, but you can jot it down. Genesis 49, verse 5. When Jacob was blessing his sons, Jacob, the patriarch with the 12 sons, remember? When he was about ready to kick the bucket, he blesses his sons and says in verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, shall not or come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Levi and Simeon were the ones who took revenge. Remember, all the other brothers wouldn't, and they slew all those guys that raped, basically, Jacob's daughter, remember, Dinah. And it was only Levi and Simeon that would do anything about it. And they were rebuked for it by Jacob, their father. And really, a curse was laid on them. They would not have any part of the inheritance. So here we see the Levites now being able to serve not only in one of the tribes, but they are a special group of guys who are able to serve in the tabernacle, taking care of the tabernacle. I mean, this was an awesome privilege. And this restoration of the Levites was really quite gracious of the Lord, you see. They were joined to serving the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is a picture, it represents who? Jesus Christ. They were able, these guys, they were restored from that place of cursing. They were restored to this place where they were able to tend to the business of the tabernacle. Now, who does that sound like? Sounds like me. See, I was accursed. I was one of those cruel ones, one of those that Jacob would have said, oh, you're not worth having an inheritance, you see. You're not going to have anything. But God is gracious, isn't he? And he restored me and you, and we are able now to tend to the business of the tabernacle. Jesus' business, his duty, his things that he wants to do with us and through us. Their whole lives, these Levites, their whole lives were attached to the tabernacle. Everything they did was about the tabernacle. They didn't have any other job. They didn't have any other duties. They didn't have any hobbies. They just did the tabernacle business. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul said when he said, for me to live is Christ. In other words, there's nothing else. Paul said, that's it for me. If I'm alive, it's Christ. If I'm dead, I'm better off, he said. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going to live this life, and as long as I do, it's going to be Christ, and that's all. I'm about his business, that's it. And when I die, then I'm going to gain, you know, eternity. Now, I hope that's true of us. Not that I believe the Lord expects everything in our life, everything to be done in the way that it would seem ministry-wise. In other words, not that everything you do day in and day out, all day long at work and everything else is ministering or witnessing or whatever. You have to do your jobs, and that's not the point here. But the focus, the center of your life, should be Christ. In other words, everything else is a byproduct. It's a sideline. It's kind of a side note to whatever else you're doing for the Lord. Right? I mean, that's the point. That's the principle, I think. But not only, you see, are these Levites blessed by God's grace, but do you remember whose tribe Aaron and Moses came from? Do you remember? Aaron was the first high priest. The priestly lineage is what? Levi. They came, Aaron and Moses, the leaders of these people, came from the line of Levi. Now talk about grace. Talk about mercy. That God would restore the line of Levi, and here's Moses and Aaron in that lineage, you see. Amazing. Have you ever felt like God's kind of through with you? Like, oh, he's not going to ever use me, you know, or he, you know, my life's kind of been a curse, or it's kind of been messed up, or it's kind of been dried up. I don't think the Lord's ever going to do anything with me again. Wrong. Look at the Levites. He's not done with you. He wasn't done with them. Oh, they might have thought so, because for generations they were under that, oh boy, we're not going to get any inheritance. We're not getting nothing because, you know, our ancestor Levi and Simeon, I mean, they just blew it. And now we're not going to get anything. But listen, God wasn't through with them. He brings in Moses and Aaron out of that line and the whole group of Levites to serve in the tabernacle. So what does that mean? So that means this, folks. Those that were serving in the most important, closest relationship to the tabernacle were all from the tribe of Levi. Every single one. Amazing. Just like today, You and me, you see, were Gentiles, as Paul would describe. We were the ones that were sometimes in darkness, and now we are in the light. And every one of us, you see, came from the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. Every single one of us came from that lineage that was cursed, so to speak. And God here is making a wonderful point, I think. He's not finished. And it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter who you were. All that matters is what God sees you will be. He knows, even when you don't. And he's going to make you and me something amazing. Just like he did here. He's got Moses, Aaron, and all the Levites that came from a cursed tribe. Now, verse 12 tells us that God took the Levites from among the other Israelites and was going to use them in the tabernacle service instead of all the firstborn of all the other tribes. Now, the idea was that every firstborn in every tribe was to be given to the Lord as a ministry opportunity for them. They were to serve, and they were going to be those that served in the tabernacle, like the Levites were. But something happened, and now we see that the Levites are taking that position. The Levites, you see, were the ones that would have to deal with the issues and deal with all the things that happened in the tabernacle. They were really the defenders of the tabernacle. Anybody came around the tabernacle to try and steal or try and do anything, it was the Levites that would have to defend it. They defended all the furniture and all the implements. They were responsible for them. They were really protectors of the place of worship. That's what their job was. That's what their duty was. Now, what happened? What happened that all the other tribes could not participate in serving in the tabernacle, because now we see the Levites doing it when all the firstborns were supposed to do it in every tribe? Well, back in Exodus chapter 32. You recall the story. It wasn't that long ago that we went through this. But Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, remember? And when he was gone, while he was up there, Aaron, his brother, Aaron of all people, was persuaded by the people to fashion a golden calf, remember? And all the people said, well, we don't know what happened to Moses. You know, he's gone. He's up there somewhere. Who knows? We need a god. So Aaron, make us one. So ridiculous. Make us a god, will you? Out of your hands. What kind of god would that be that you can make with your hands? Anyway, they wanted one. So they forced, really, in a sense, Aaron to do it, although we find out Aaron kind of went along with it without being forced. But the point is when Moses comes down, it says that, verse 25 of chapter 32, when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? So Moses comes down, sees these people dancing naked, and they're just reveling and worshiping this golden calf. And so Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And watch this, all the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. The Levites stepped forward, said, we're for the Lord. The outcasts, this line that was cursed, these guys said, we're for the Lord. You see, it doesn't matter where you came from, guys. It just matters who you're for. Are you for the Lord? You see, is he your champion? Is he your king? You see, these guys said, yeah, we're for the Lord. We're Levites, but we're for the Lord. And he said unto them, verse 27, Moses did, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp and stay every man his brother, or slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. The Levites stepped up and said, we're for the Lord. And Moses said, well, here's what the Lord wants. You need to take out 3,000. 3,000. Why? Why did they have to do that? Well, there was a cancer in the camp. And the Levites were instructed to cut it out. And guys, here's the thing. The people that God uses oftentimes are people that have to be, unfortunately, confrontive. They have to deal with issues, problems, struggles. Most people don't want to deal with it, won't deal with it. But I'll tell you something. The Lord looks for and desires for people to serve him that will deal with issues, that will deal with tough things. It's not an easy thing. These guys wouldn't have gained popularity by slaying the 3,000. But they slew these 3,000, listen, so that 3 million wouldn't have to be slain. 3,000 died that day, but it was for the benefit of the rest that they would be spared. The Levites stepped into that place and said, "We're for the Lord." And so the Lord says, "Well, here's a tough thing. There's an issue. There's some cancer that needs to be cut out." And they were willing, you see, to do it. And I'll tell you something, you know, if you're going to serve the Lord, don't misunderstand and don't misguide yourself thinking that there's never going to be anything tough to deal with. You're going to deal with people that are going through tough things. You're going to confront people that are going through things that are hard, and you have to kind of confront it and say, you know what, that's wrong. You've got to say what's right and speak it in love, but it has to be spoken sometimes. And these Levites, you see, picture that for us. They had a tough job to do, but they did it. But here's the thing. All the other tribes, listen carefully, all the other tribes were disqualified because they wouldn't. What were they disqualified from? Serving. And some would say, so what? You know, so you don't get to serve. See, it's a big deal when you know what it means to serve the Lord. Those Levites would be able to be the closest in proximity to the tabernacle. Who's that? Jesus. They camped. They were able to camp right outside the tabernacle, right there. They were able to stay there all the time and be close, you see. All the rest of the tribes, they camped outside, further away. And because God spared those 3 million, you see, the Levites, of course, accomplished what God wanted to, and that is someone has to die for everybody else. Just like Jesus. Someone's got to die. Remember when Caiaphas, the high priest, said, don't you understand when they were there and all the other priests and the Pharisees were talking about Jesus, and they were saying, oh, you know, he's just causing such a stir and all the rest. And Caiaphas, prophetically, without realizing it, said, don't you understand that one man needs to die for the whole nation? Someone's got to die. And see, the Levites understood that. It may seem like an awful thing that took place, that slaughtering of 3,000 men. And it certainly was bloody, no doubt about it. But it's what it pictures, folks. It's more important. Someone had to die in order to save that nation. Otherwise, they would have all died. The Levites stepped in and said, we'll do it. We'll take on that uncomfortable duty and do it. And I'll tell you, I appreciate people. I appreciate people in ministry. I appreciate some of you that are willing to do something that's a little uncomfortable. It's not real pleasant. It probably won't gain you any appreciation or even make you a popular person in the church. I have to do things on a regular basis that probably wouldn't make me a real popular guy in most people's eyes. But it has to be done, and it's right, you see. And the Levites were willing to do that, and I think they're a model for us. To be servants of the Most High, dealing with the issues around the tabernacle. And some of them are kind of messy. Some of it's hard, you see. And here's the thing. God says here in verse 13, he says, because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me the firstborn. So God says, because all the firstborn are mine, he makes it clear why the firstborn are his. Because remember, Passover, the first Passover, God passed over the children of Israel who had the blood on the door. He says, the firstborn are mine, you see. They belong to me. And that's just like you and me. Again, isn't that who we are? We aren't ours. We belong to God. We belong to him. Why? Because he bought us. We were bought with a price. We were purchased by God. You see, he spared us. Therefore, we belong to him. You see, if someone is about ready to lose their life, let's say somebody was about ready to be beheaded, you see, and you grabbed them and took them out from underneath that guillotine or whatever it was, and you rescued them, they would what? Owe you their life. That's the first thing they'd say. First thing anybody says when that happens is, man, I owe you my life. Right? And generally the person would say, no, it's all right. You know, don't worry about it. But God doesn't say that. Listen, God doesn't say, oh, don't worry about it. He says, I know. And it's mine now. It's my life now. He takes it. And I love that about the Lord, because I want him to take it even though I resist it. I want him to have my life even though I keep tugging on it to try and take it back. But the good news is that when God takes your heart because you've given it to him, he saved your soul, he spared you like he did the children of Israel that night, he spared their lives, therefore they belong to him. And my life belongs to the Lord. And when he spared me, he took my life. When I said, Lord, take my heart, he took it. And not only is that good in the sense that now it belongs to him and all that, and I have a relationship, but do you know what else? If he took my heart, then I can't take it back. It's not mine. God won't give it to me. He won't give me my heart back. Now, if I never gave him my heart, then it wasn't his. But once I gave him my heart, he took it. And nothing, Paul says, nothing can open up his hand to take it back. I like that. It makes me feel safe, secure. My God's got me. Oh, it's not that I have him. Peter says we are kept by the power of God. We're not kept by our power. Aren't you glad of that? See, it's God's grace that saved us, and it's by his grace we are kept saved. This is what the issue that Paul dealt with the Galatian believers. He said, oh, you foolish Galatians, who got in there and confused you? You see, you guys, don't you know it was just grace, plain old simple grace that saved you and it keeps you saved. He said, are you now being saved by faith and grace? Are you now going to be living your life and keep yourself saved by works? And he says, you're foolish to think that. And we are too. But we do, don't we? Oftentimes we slip into that mentality. And the Lord says, no. Your life is mine now. I redeemed it. I saved it. And it's mine. It belongs to me. I'm so glad he holds my life. And he won't give it back. He won't give it back. The tribe of Levi was given to the high priest, it says there in verse 6 and 7. The high priest received the tribe of Levi. Why? It says there, to assist in the service of the tabernacle. And I like this because, again, I believe the Levites are who we're supposed to be in many respects. And we have been also given to the high priest, haven't we? We've been given to the great high priest, Jesus. He is our great high priest. And why have we been given to him? Why were they given to the high priest? To serve. Where? In his business. He's got things for us to do. We've got things that God ordained for us to do before the foundation of the world. Now that'll blow your mind if you think about that. Things that you do for the Lord right now, he ordained them to be before he created anything. You start going, oh man, I can't deal with that. You know, your brain won't go there. But that's the way it is. He ordained things for you to do. This is the thing. You were given to Jesus for this purpose. While you're still here on earth, it's for serving, you see. Now, verses 14 through 51, you can read through those at your leisure. They basically, and I'm just going to kind of abbreviate this because there's a lot of repetitive numbering of the children of Levi, the tribe that we just talked about. And these verses describe the order of the sons of Levi and what they were in charge of and where they camped and all the rest. And it's interesting, but I think as we read this account, as you read through that and study it through, it's interesting to see that everyone, every single person had a job to do. And rather than take the time to read through this, you can do that on your own. But I want you to know what you're going to find when you do read through that, through those verses. Everybody had something that they were to do. There was things that they were to be involved with, every person. They didn't. It's interesting when you read this. This whole thing with the camps and the organization, there's nobody, at this point at least, there will be later and there'll be trouble for it, but nobody at this point is forming a committee or a subcommittee. As they organize and start figuring out where to camp and all that stuff, there's nobody saying, okay, we need some committees, and lots of them, because there's 3 million people, you see. So we need to start heading them up. Who's going to head up all the committees and who's going to serve on them and all the rest? No, none of that. I love this because I hate committees. Don't you? I mean, does anybody like serving on a committee? Man. Now, if they would have formed a committee or subcommittees or whatever, it would have only confused things because all they had to be concerned with, folks, was the work that God called them to do. That's all they had to be concerned about. He gave them full instructions. He told them exactly where to go, what to do. He told certain members of the Levites that they were to be instructed to care for all the coverings of the tabernacle, the badger skins, all the linens, all that. Others were to care for the poles, the staves, and all the rest. Others were to care for the furniture. Others were caring for all the implements. Everybody had a task, and it was fully explained to them. He gave them all the instructions they needed. He spoke that through Moses, you see, and how this needs to be embraced by the church. You don't need another committee, another program. That's not what's needed, although that's what happens so often. Every member of the body of Christ has a gift and a calling, and I want you to take note of that. Everybody in the body of Christ has a gift, at least one, and a calling upon their life to do something. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all." It's the same Lord that works in all the gifts. But guys, everybody has one. Romans 12 tells us that every single person, no matter who they are, no matter how low on the totem pole they think they are or how high up they are, everybody has a calling and a gift. Every single person. And these Levites, interestingly, when you read through this, they didn't choose what they did. They didn't choose what they were to do. They had, listen, no right to choose. Now remember now, you and I were bought with a price. Therefore, we are not our own. We're God's. Now, I wonder how many of us really, truly want to embrace that. When God says, here's a calling, here's a gift, go to it. Huh? What? And so many Christians, you know, when the Lord speaks to them, they do this. Huh? What, Lord? Huh? I can't hear you. When the Lord shows them something they're to be involved with, what? What, Lord? We cover our ears, we cover our eyes. We are selective in our hearing. We only hear what we want to hear so often. When the Lord says, I do have a gift for you, we often will think, what's the gift? And what is it going to make me do? See, because sometimes we don't want the gift if it means something like ministry or something like, you know, serving in some way that I'm not wanting to, then I don't want the gift. But God says, here's the gift, here's the calling, and they, these guys, had no right to choose what they were going to do. They were told, instructed, you see, and they were to just do that. And God chooses sovereignly, folks, what we're to do. He gives each one a gift and a calling. And if God chooses a man to be a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist or an encourager, you know, or a giver or some practical servant, minister, a missionary, then that's what they're to do. And there are many in the body who are just simply practical ministers or those that are encouragers or those that are givers. There's many that are just involved with those things. They're called to it. They're good at it. When someone gets a stirring in their heart, oftentimes the first thing they think about is, oh no, I'm going to have to go to Africa and be a missionary, you know, and it's the first thing. But here's the thing I've found, that if the Lord puts that on your heart, a missionary in Africa, that's the calling, and the gift is there, guess what? You'll love Africa. I mean, it'll just be your heart's desire. You'll just go, wow, I never knew I loved Africa so much, you see. Because God isn't into torturing us. He wants to bless us. Do you think that the Levites were bummed out because they got to hang around the tabernacle all day? It was the most privileged place to be. And they weren't going, oh, no, you know. When Moses called them up and said, hey, we're giving you to Aaron and the priests to serve in the tabernacle, you think that Levites went, oh, I knew it. You know, when I heard the call and I got, okay, I figured out, well, you know, we're going to go to the tabernacle. No, they loved it. They were honored. They were blessed. And so will you and so will I if I'll do what the Lord sovereignly chooses for me to do, you see. Every single person has a gift. Everybody has a calling. If you're saved, that's true. So much damage, though, is done by people in the body of Christ that are doing what they're not supposed to do or not doing what they're supposed to. So many are really going after somebody else's ministry or somebody else's gift, you know. Some people think because, you know, you teach the word and that looks like it's a cool thing to do, so people want to do it. If you're not a teacher, don't teach. If you're not a pastor, don't pastor. If you're not an evangelist, don't evangelize, you see. Do what you're called to do, and you'll find that it's perfect for you. I heard a pastor on CSN not too long ago say, you know, if you're called to be a pastor, it's the most wonderful, amazing thing that you'll ever do. If you're not called to be a pastor, it'll kill you. And it's true. It's very, very true. And it's the same with anything. Again, ask Nate Abbott by you. Talk about being burned out. You will burn out in ministry if you're not called to it. If it's not something that you are absolutely called to, what does that mean? Well, it means this. There's an epidemic proportion of burnout in ministry across this country. Why? I have to believe that many people are doing what they ought not to do. And there's some out there that should be doing it that aren't. And that's true at any level. Like I said, again, we typically think of pastors and evangelists and all that. It's any level. Some people should be practically serving. Some people should be encouraging. Some people should be blessing in other ways, working through the body, you see. Not everybody's a worship leader, you know. And if someone sings off key, you know, all the time and sounds like, you know, they're just screeching, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard, well, they ought not to lead worship, you know, because when every time they get up there and people go, ay, 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 well, then that's probably not your gift, you know, but it might be something you're attracted to because it looks so fun, you know. But if it's not really your gifting and calling, then it's just going to hurt people's ears. I don't want you to get the impression, I don't want you to try anything because you just haven't been called. Like I said, some people just need to unplug their ears and say, oh, that's what you want me to do. I got it. You see, the Lord would certainly be gracious if a person thought they heard from him and they went for it. He's not going to beat you up for it. But if you're out there or you've done something or you're involved with something and you just go, you know what, this is like wool to me. I'm like scratchy and itchy and it's hot and it's troubling me all the time. Well, maybe you got something else to do. Maybe the Lord wants you to do something else. Because remember, the priests, in the priestly ministry that they were to conduct in the tabernacle or the temple, they were to wear what? Linen. No wool. It had to be linen. It was like wearing t-shirt material. Cool. Light. Easy. Ah, this is great. This is great. Not wool where they go, wow, man, I'm sweating here. This is hard work. You know, I'm tired and sick of this. That's not the key. And when you hear that from people that are involved with some sort or another of ministry, you have to understand they probably don't belong there. If you hear that for more than a season or two. Because I have found the Lord's very gracious, you see. And as you listen to God speak to you through his word like he did to them, you'll discover what gifts he's given you. And you'll find out where he wants you to be and all the rest. Now, verse 39, I'm almost done, but stay with me. Verse 39 says that all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the encampment of the Lord throughout their families, and all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. Now go down to verse 43. All the firstborn males by the number of the names from a month old and upward of those that were numbered of them were 22,213, or 22,273. So there was 22,000 Levites and 22,273 firstborn males. Now, the problem was is that each Levite had to have a counterpart of a firstborn male to cover. In other words, they were redeemed. In other words, they were taking the place of, right? Remember, the Levites took the place of all the firstborn males, right? So there had to be a Levite for each firstborn male, but there was more firstborn males than there were Levites. So what does the Lord do here? Well, because there were more of the firstborns than the Levites, you see, it says there in verse 40, the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn males of the children of Israel from a month old and on upward, and take the number of their names. And then it says in verse 45, take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed, in other words, the extra 273 of the firstborns, it says, thou shalt, verse 47, even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole after the shekel of the sanctuary, that shall take them, and the shekel is 20 gerahs, and thou shalt give them money wherewith the odd number of them to be redeemed unto Aaron and his two sons. So the extra 273 had to be redeemed. With what? Money. Money? Why money? Why would they have to be redeemed with money, these extra 273? Seems out of line, seems out of order. Well, here's the thing. Everybody has to be redeemed. This is the picture. God was not allowing these extra people to not be redeemed. Everybody has to be redeemed. But there wasn't enough lives of Levites to redeem all the firstborn. So they had to pay money. Why? Well, it would indicate, first of all, their willingness and their seriousness about what God was saying to do. See, I find that that's true even for us. So often we can kind of tell how serious we are and how willing we are and how easy it is to sing a song or talk about the Lord. But the real issue is, what do we do with our money? There's nothing more effective and dangerous than talking to people about their money. Because so often the Lord equates and connects and puts in these little occasions, you see, where money is involved. And you see, these guys had to be willing to do that in order to be, you know, the kids, these newborns, 273 of them need to be redeemed. There's not enough Levites. So were the families willing to pay the 5 shekels for each one? Were they willing to do that, you see? Now, this isn't saying, this isn't in, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm going brain dead. I'm talking too much. This isn't indicating that you spend 5 shekels, you get saved. You know, that's not what's being said. But there is a willingness issue here. There's a heart issue. There's an issue here of seriousness as to how they're going to deal with this. Now, this is true for us, I'm afraid. You see, do we give so that souls can be redeemed? That was the picture. That's the indication. Was the family willing to give money to see souls redeemed? And it's a question for all believers. I mean, it's a question that we have to deal with in our own heart. Am I willing to give, Lord, that souls would be redeemed? As Malachi would say, bring your tithe or your money, your offering, to the storehouse. Why? So that there may be meat in my house, food, so that people can eat spiritually. And so here we see that same principle. But I find that God, again, he makes these occasions for us to see how serious we are. And I think that that's really a true indication, oftentimes, of a reflection of where I'm at spiritually is indicative of how I give financially. It truly does. It affects the way that I can view my walk with the Lord. The Levites picture here for us something that's really important, guys. And what you give to the Lord, listen carefully, what you give and all that's between you and God. I could care less personally. All I know is that the Lord allows these little bits in here to show us that he does notice and he knows how serious we are sometimes in our hearts about redemption, about seeing souls saved, about seeing the work get done by how much we give and how we give. You see. Now, Paul says, let every man purpose in his heart along with what the Lord puts there and give that. You see, I find that that's even a more indicting word than saying, why don't you pay your tithes 10%? Because the Lord might purpose in your heart 25%. And then what? Uh-oh. See. Now, the Levites here, and I'm done, but I want to finish with this. Picture for us how important worship is. These men would be the closest to the tabernacle, they'd be closest to the Lord, and all their ministry would flow from that particular closeness that they had to the Lord, and so too with us. Our closeness to Jesus has to be first and foremost before any ministry flows from it. People who try to minister for the Lord without being ministered to by the Lord fail miserably. They dry up. They stayed close to the tabernacle, you see. And their devotion to him and all the worship that they offered to him, that was what motivated and moved him. And how I'm grieved for those who are unfit, seriously, for service to the Lord because they're not in close fellowship with the Lord. Again, I talk to people on occasion who say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to really fellowship with people. I don't really need to go to Bible study. I don't need to do all these things. I just kind of out there doing my own thing. And I grieve because they're unfit for service. I don't see one of them doing anything to serve the Lord. Not one. They're just out there, you see. How I pray that perhaps we would be woken up somewhat from some complacency that might be within us. Because, again, I believe we ought to be serving the Lord somehow, you know, with whatever gifts he's given to you. And I know he's maybe only given you one gift, but that's a gift, you know, and it should be used, you see. May God give us wisdom. I really am praying that this would be a word for us and we'd be obedient to his word. And and just really take this to heart and say, are we Levites? You know, are we those that will get serious about it and say, yeah, I'm ready. You know, I'm going in. I'm going further. I'm going, you know, for the tabernacle. I'm going to serve there, you know. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for being patient and kind to us and Lord, allowing us to have opportunities to minister. Thanks for giving us gifts. May we not, Lord, neglect them and ignore them. And Lord, the leading of your word for our lives and showing us where we ought to go and where we ought to be. May we truly take, Lord, that word that you give us and move into those areas. Whatever it might be, Lord, it may only just be simply getting up and walking across the room from time to time and saying, God bless you to somebody, or can I pray for you, or whatever, just being an encourager. Maybe that's our gift, and if it is, we ought to exercise it. And it'll be a linen thing for us. It'll be light. Perhaps there are those that need to consider going on the mission field or out into ministry on their own in some other way, or just going further and serving at the church and taking on a class or helping out in Sunday school or whatever. Father, whatever it is you want to do, we just want to be open to it. So take us, Lord, and move through this church, through our lives personally. We want to walk with Jesus, and we want to be used by him. In Jesus' name, amen.